Before we get started, I want to tell you real quick, you may have heard Pastor Danny say this about an event that we're doing at the Briar Creek campus this Wednesday. It is our first forum of the fall for Send RDU. You say, what's Send RDU? Send RDU is the church planting arm of the Summit Church. We believe that one of the missions that God has given us is to plant 1,000 churches in the next 40 years, and Send RDU is the strategy and training, the way we try to train people to do that. This Wednesday, I'm going to be speaking on how to know whether or not you are called into ministry. And I know that there are a number of you that are in college or in seminary that are have this question. Hopefully not many of you in seminary, because hopefully you have already answered that question by getting to seminary. But still, that this might be good for us for you to come to. Not just, by the way, college or seminary, but really at all stages of life. A lot of times people have a question about how do you know what God wants you to do at this stage of your life, and how do you know what He's telling you? And so that's what we're going to be talking about, hearing from God. In addition to me, there's some church planters literally from around the world that you'll have a chance to hear briefly from that night as well. All right? All right, well, I got good news and bad news as we get started today. The bad news, in my opinion, is that this is our second to last week on the book of Proverbs. The good news is we're going to spend the last 2 weeks talking about sex. Which is, in my opinion, good news. It is a very prominent theme in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, if you pick this up, was written to a young man, father talking to his son, and no talk to a young man would be complete without the sex talk, right? And maybe, by the way, that's a good place to make our first point, and that is that parents, you really ought to learn a lesson from Proverbs, and that is you need to have a talk with your kids about this stuff sooner rather than later. Now, I will admit to you, as a parent myself, I'm starting to be a little bit more sympathetic to how difficult this must be. My oldest daughter is only 6, and so we really haven't had to talk about this yet, but I've already picked up that meaningful conversations they don't nearly work out the way that I always plan them to. I think I have this kind of idealized, romantic version of how my conversations are supposed to go with my family, and they don't. The other night at dinner, we were sitting around the table, and I was explaining to my family the ways of God. And my oldest daughter interrupts me and says, Daddy, does Jesus ever, and she kind of trails off, right? It was just long enough for me to kind of fill in the blank what I thought she might say. You know, does Jesus ever quit loving us when we're bad? Does Jesus ever want me to be a missionary? I mean, I filled in immediately, and for a moment I was excited. She said, does Jesus ever pass gas? That was her deep theological question. And I can just imagine that if the conversations are going that way now, in 5 or 6 years, what they're going to be like. So I know that it's difficult. But my point is, you can't just let your kids learn about sex from 17 Magazine and Britney, Oops, I Did It Again, Spears. All right? Your kids are having this conversation whether you realize it or not. Right, get this. When your kid graduates from high school, she will have seen no less than 14,000 depictions of and references to sex. Now, you say, well, yeah, but I'm sure a lot of those are warning her about the dangers of pregnancy and why to use birth control and why really the best strategy is to abstain from sex altogether until marriage. Yeah, that's 165 of the 14,000. The other 13,865 are extramarital sex. Or how about this? Last year, our country spent a combined $12 billion, with a B, dollars on pornography. Now, to put that in perspective, as an entire country, we spent $10 billion on foreign aid. You talk about wanting to help the people out in Darfur, why don't we just take the money we spent on pornography and give that away? Right? I'm waiting on a presidential candidate to say that, but so far none yet. Right? This is what's scary. The porn industry markets itself to 12 and 13-year-olds, like the tobacco industry used to, because they know it takes only 3 days to get a young boy hooked. And once you're an addict for life. Sex dominates just about all the magazines that come out in the supermarket aisle this week. Of the 4 magazines in the aisle, there were 7 articles on sex, not including the tabloids, right? And including one in Better Homes and Gardens, right? That's scary. I mean, I don't even want to know where that one goes. You're like, well, Pastor, should you really be looking at that? No, of course not. That's why I sent my assistant Heather to go check all that stuff out. Right? 17 Magazine has a number of articles about sex. By the way, just in case you're curious, you parents, 17 Magazine is not written for 17-year-old girls. It is marketed to 11-year-old girls who want to act like they're 17. Right? My point is, you parents better have this conversation and have it early, because the conversation is already happening, whether you want it to or not. When your kids are thirsty for info about sex, the toilet seat of our culture is always up. Okay, there's plenty that they can learn. And in case you haven't picked up on it yet, I'm about to have that conversation right now. So in case you have a young child in here, I would say probably sixth grade and below, this may be a little over the top. We have some great kid stuff going on. You could certainly take your kids there. I'd say for sixth grade and up, you'd probably be safe. So let's just call this message PG-13. Okay, PG-13, and you have been warned. All right, well, if you've been reading the book of Proverbs like we had encouraged you to, you would have already, about twice a week, had to deal with this subject, which is another reason why I'd say it's a great idea to read the Bible with your family, because things that you may not want to talk about just naturally come up. Okay, all that said, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at what Proverbs says about sex. Today, King Solomon is going to deal for us with two very wrong conceptions that our culture has and his culture had about sex. It's remarkable that people 1,000 B.C. when he lived and in 2000 A.D. when we live have the same basic misunderstandings or opinions about sex. And that is basically, here's how I'd say it. As cultures, we tend to simultaneously undervalue and overvalue sex. Undervalue and overvalue. All right, so let's break those down one at a time, and let's look first at how we undervalue sex. I'm going to give you two ways we undervalue it as a culture. Here's the first one, 1A, you should call it. All right, 1A, our secular culture undervalues sex by reducing it to simple physical pleasure. You feel hungry, you eat. You have sexual desire, you have sex. Sure, we recognize that there are some emotional dimensions to sex, right, that usually aren't there in eating, right? And we realize that sex oftentimes gets complicated and messy, but at the end of the day, if both people are consenting and if you use good protection, it's fairly harmless. It's just a little pleasure, right? Now, I want you to compare that to what Solomon, actually it's a friend of Solomon's, a guy named Agur who wrote Proverbs 30, says in Proverbs 30, verse 18, watch this, three things are too wonderful for me. By the way, that word wonderful is an incredibly weighty word in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's the word palal, which literally means incomprehensible, mysterious. By the way, palal, wonderful, is that's the name used of Jesus Christ. His name shall be called Wonderful. In other words, he's talking about something mysterious, even divine. Three things that are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. Here they are. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with, by the way, some of your translations, the more literal ones, will literally say in, because right? That's a better translation of that Hebrew word. The way of a man in a virgin. The writer points to three things, then four that are beautiful, mysterious, even breathtaking things. Watching an eagle soar, held mysteriously up by the wind invisibly, watching a ship glide effortlessly across the seas, and watching a snake that, without legs, navigates seamlessly up a rock face. Now, to most creatures, those three surfaces are unmanageable, right? The air, the sea, and a mountain face. But a bird is able to soar through the sky, being held up by it, in many ways becoming one with it. And then he says, more mysterious and more wonderful than all of them is a man and a woman in sexual intercourse. By the way, there's a little tongue-in-cheek humor in here. The woman, he is saying, is as impossible to navigate as the air, a sea, or a rock face. However, just like the ship glides across the sea, moving with it, becoming mysteriously one with it, what's happening between a man and woman in sex is no less wonderful or mysterious. Now, you compare that to the jarring, kind of shocking image in verse 20, the fifth image. Look at this, 20. This, by contrast, is the way of the adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Here you've got a woman, by contrast, for whom sex is like sloppy eating. Sex for her is consumption. I had an appetite, I ate. After I'm done, I wipe my mouth and I get rid of the traces. There's no mysterious union going on here. For her, sex is not mystery. It is consumption. It is commodity. It is gratification. It's cheap. But God created sex as none of these. Sex is not simply consumption, commodity, or gratification. It is, to borrow a word from Tim Keller, it is donation. It is a component of the complete fusion of souls. It is deeply personal and should be accompanied by union in every other way. When you get married and you have sex, what you are supposed to be saying is, I'm taking all of you, your future, your past, your problems, your finances, your debts, all of it. Our lives from here on out are one. What I am saying to my wife in sex is, all of you, baby, your future, your problems, forever, your body, all of it. I take it all. And I give myself to you radically and unconditionally. I promise never to leave you. I'm taking all of you for the rest of your life. But when you have sex outside of marriage, you are separating the oneness of the body from the oneness of everything else. What you are saying to the person is, I don't really want all of you yet. At least I'm not willing to commit to all of you yet. I just want your body for now. And some of you may say, but wait a minute. I'm not married to my partner, but I love them, and I do want all of them. Then why haven't you gotten married yet? I'm not saying you don't love them or are not on some level committed to them, but just admit that you have not yet given yourself fully to them. And you and I both know that as committed as you feel to them at this moment, you retain the right to walk away at any minute. C.S. Lewis had a great analogy for this. He said the guy who wants to have sex with a girl without marrying her feels about the girl the way the bulimic feels about food. The bulimic loves the taste of food. It brings pleasure and even comfort to her. But she doesn't want to carry around the calories or the fat of the food in her body, so after she tastes it, she vomits it back out. That's what the guy is doing. He's saying to her, I love the taste of you. I love the comfort of you, but I don't want all of you yet, so we'll have sex, but I won't fully unite with you. Now, you hear that, you say, well, okay, point made. So sex is better in marriage. But what's the big deal if we have a little fun? It's better in marriage, but I mean, what's the harm? Like Woody Allen said, he said, sex without love is an empty experience. But as empty experiences go, it's one of the best, right? Or the famous song, you recall this, by the Bloodhound Gang. Remember this one? You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals. So let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. What's the harm? I mean, yeah, it's better in marriage, but it's a little fun right now. We've got these desires. That's just it. We're not just mammals. We are made in the image of God. And because there is a beautiful, divine fusion of souls happening in sex, as a number of people have pointed out, the human race is the only one that copulates face to face. Whenever you have sex outside of a fusion of lives, you are doing damage to the soul. Take prostitution. Why is prostitution so harmful to a girl? And it is universally agreed on that it is harmful to a girl, right? The reason prostitution is harmful to a girl, it is because she is taking a piece of her soul and she's putting it up for sale. She is commodifying herself. Well, let me ask you this. Is there really any difference in a girl commodifying her body for $200 and one who does it for companionship or attention from a guy? Not really. It's just that the price is different. The girl is still giving sex for something she will get in return. Payment is payment, whether it's $200 left on the nightstand or companionship because you're lonely. What you're doing is you're tearing your soul. It's kind of like one of those horcruxes in the Harry Potter books. Anyone? Anybody read Harry Potter? I'm saying this for all the high school students. You end up like Lord Voldemort. That's basically the point of that, okay? And I say that so I can connect with you guys. All right? Now, I know you hear this and you're like, this all sounds like a bunch of mumbo jumbo a pastor would make up. Okay. One of the things that has been interesting to watch in our culture is how many of the proponents of the sexual liberation of the 1960s, the free movement, free love movement, free sex movement around Woodstock, how many of them have changed over the years? One of the senior editors of Look magazine, a guy named George Leonard, who had been very outspoken in the 60s about free sex, now as an old man came out with a book not too long ago called The End of Sex, in which he says, and I quote, "I see now that every game has its rules. I myself was a proponent of sexual liberation, but now I see that sex itself has rules. And unless you play by the rules, sex can create a depth of loneliness like nothing else can." Some of you don't even need me to tell you that. Because sexual mistakes in the past have brought a level of guilt, a level of loneliness that has come into your life that is really unmatched. Right? What I'm just trying to say, listen, is that the cultural myth that we buy into, that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, is just not true. Especially if it's itchy. You get to live with it forever. And even if you avoid that, even if you avoid that, it tears, it splits, it damages your soul. So our first point Solomon would make back to our culture is, many of you undervalue it by not realizing the mysterious union that God created it for to be happened in union in every other way. Now, that first point deals with how our secular culture undervalues it. Now what we're going to do is we're going to flip it and look at how the religious culture tends to undervalue it. Jump over to Proverbs chapter 5. Let me show you this point here. 1b. Our religious culture undervalues sex by failing to see it as a gift of God to be relished and celebrated. A lot of religious people, you know this, are kind of embarrassed to talk about sex. In fact, their attitude is, let's don't talk about it. And when we do talk about it, we'll try and discourage it. Let's certainly not celebrate it. Solomon turns all that on its head. Watch this. Proverbs 5, verse 15. You ready for this? This is the PG-13 part. Drink water from your own cistern. Flowing water out of your own well. All right? It's not hard to see that. A cistern, a well, that is a powerful image of female sexuality. Then you see what he does in verse 16? Should your own springs be scattered abroad, streams of water into the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Springs, fountain. That's not hard to get your mind around either, is it? That's an image of male sexuality. Verse 19, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you or fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Play with her breasts like they're your pets. And let your sex be so erotic that you feel drunk. I see some guys for the first time underlining stuff in their Bibles. Some of you guys are like, holy cow, this book is relevant. Yeah, okay. Here's what's amazing about this. This was so countercultural when Solomon wrote it. The Hebrews didn't really see romantic sex as one of the main purposes of marriage. Marriage for them was much more functional. Marriage was an asset. It helped you establish the homestead. You could produce an heir, hopefully a male heir, somebody that could help you with the work around the farm, somebody that could pass on the family name. There were lots of purposes in Hebrew culture for family, but erotic, inebriating sex was not really one of them. Our culture is obviously a lot different, but you can still find this kind of attitude among a lot of religious people, mainly because our culture has Victorian roots. You know, in the Victorian era, when everybody wore long dresses down to their ankles and a little fan behind their head, so you could not see any skin. In fact, I read an article that said that proper English people would cover the legs of a table lest a man see the legs of the table and lust. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, if you look at the legs of a table and lust, you should call 911 immediately, okay? A lot of Christians back through the years have talked about sex like it was dirty or like it was shameful. Going all the way back to Jerome, one of the early church fathers, he said this, and I quote, "Anyone who is too passionate a lover with his own wife has become an adulterer." In other words, if you're into your own wife too much, You're an adulterer. Even my hero, Martin Luther, said, intercourse is never without sin, even in marriage. Though he did throw in that God mercifully excuses it by his grace. But you can't be too into even your spouse without sinning. The Catholic Church saw sexual desire, even in marriage, as harmful to spirituality. So over the centuries, different traditions established days that you shouldn't have sex on. You shouldn't have sex on Thursdays because that was the day of Christ's arrest, and in honor to him, you shouldn't be having sex on the day he was arrested. Then they said, well, you shouldn't have it on Fridays because that was the day that he died. And then they said you shouldn't have sex on Saturdays, seriously, because you should do that in honor of the Blessed Virgin, and how disrespectful would that be, right? Then they said you shouldn't do it on Sunday because that day honored the resurrected saints, right? And I know some of you ladies are starting to write this down. That's not the purpose of me telling you that, all right? Then you throw in holidays and fast days. By the time you added them all together, there were only 42 days on the calendar and the year that the church said you could have sex on. That is totally opposite of the perspective that's given here. There are three, just unbelievable words that Solomon uses about sex that you should underline, memorize, okay, and apply. Verse 18, intoxicating. Sex should be so enjoyable that you feel tipsy. Verse 18, blessed. In sex, you are experiencing God's goodness. As physical pleasure translates into spiritual music, as you sense God's goodness in every nerve, and you know that you don't deserve one second of it, and you worship God in the midst of sex by means of this goodness. Verse 18, here's your third word, lifelong. I get that, by the way, from the little phrase, rejoice in the wife of your youth. You see, when he says wife of your youth, what he is saying is that the best sex, intoxicating sex, happens not when you're young and promiscuous, but when you stay with the same partner for 30 years. I got something right here in front of me that you're not going to believe. Seriously, it's right here. You can see it afterwards if you want to. National Health and Social Life Council completed the most extensive survey of Americans' sex lives ever compiled. This is not a group of pastors, right, trying to make a point. This is not focused on the family. Right? This is the National Health and Social Life Council. They had four astonishing conclusions from this study. Number one, sexually active singles have the most sexual problems and get the least pleasure out of sex. Contrary to what all the stuff on the shows would tell you, they're the ones who enjoyed it the least. Number two, married couples by far reported the happiest satisfaction with their sex lives. Number three, men with the most progressive attitudes about sex are 75% more likely to fail to satisfy their partners. Number four, the most sexually satisfied demographic group is that of married couples between the ages of 50 and 59. I got parents that are that age. I'm just going to move on, okay? Not commenting. One of the questions the University of Chicago asked was what religious denominations had the best sex. And the study said, and I quote, "We learned that the faithful don't do all their shouting in church. Conservative Protestant women were by far the ones who enjoyed sex the most." You say, well, how are you supposed to know something like that? You know, okay? Conservative Protestant women were 5 points higher than the closest competitor, who were the Roman Catholics. They were 10 points higher than the non-religious, and the study found that if you're a Unitarian, you might as well be celibate, okay? I heard Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Seminary, say this. He said, and I quote, "Based on the statistics alone, if you're really interested in the best sex possible, you should find you a born-again babe and keep her around till she's 50, because that's when the best sex happens." Right, I said that in the first service this morning, and I promise you, a 50-year-old lady in the choir said, "Oh," like that. It was like, let it go, all right? A lot of people undervalue sex by not seeing it as a blessing, the intoxicating gift of God to be relished and celebrated in marriage. Now, before I move on to this, to our next point, let me just apply this really quickly, okay? Especially to you men. Because if this is what you desire, and I know you do, you are going to have to work at it. If you want those three things to apply to you, they are not automatic, and Proverbs is filled with things that you probably should know that I just don't have time to go into. Right? I'm just going to tell you guys, they are not like us. You guys, any place, any time, no prep necessary, on and off like a light switch. They are not like us, all right? So you're going to have to work at it. You're going to become a student of it. Kevin Lehman, in a book I would commend to every married guy in here, go today. Do not walk. Run to the store and buy this book. It is called Sheet Music. And Kevin Lehman says the best way to improve your sex life, including your wife's desire for you, is to focus on the other 95% of your marriage and build that up. C.J. Mahaney, in a book I would commend to all of you single or married, Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God, says before you touch her body, touch her heart and her mind and her soul. Okay? I don't have time to go, you know, into that, but I've just, that's my commercial. You go out today and Barnes & Noble, you buy it. All right, that's how we undervalue sex. Now, let's look at how we overvalue sex. All right, I first heard Tim Keller come at it from this angle. I think it's a great point. Number two. We overvalue sex by believing that good sex and physical beauty, listen to this, are indispensable to the good life. And so, they are to be obtained at all costs. Here's a great verse, guys, and girls, but especially guys. This is Solomon, in my opinion, at his finest. Proverbs 11:22. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Here you got a gold ring, right? The problem is it's attached to a hog. Now, so you got a guy who sees that gold ring and he says, man, I would really like that ring. So he takes it, but when he gets it into his house and tries to put it in his jewelry case, only then does he notice that there's a big stinky swine hanging off the other end of it. Now, you say, well, what fool would do that? Solomon says, the guy who thinks that physical beauty is the only thing that matters, and so he would do anything to possess it. All he sees is the gold ring, and he misses the sow that is attached to it. Solomon is saying here that there are things that determine real beauty much more than physical shapeliness. For some girls, they might have a gold ring in looks, but their character is a hog. And Solomon is saying, wouldn't you rather have a girl of beautiful character living in your house than a pig with a golden nose? But see, some men can't see that because they prize physical beauty above everything. They crave it. They have to have it. They don't care what it's attached to. Where this comes from, get this, is an overvaluing of the need for physical beauty in our lives. An overvaluing of sex and sexiness. You crave it, and you would do anything to get it. Now, let me give you some examples of where this shows up for men, and then I'll show you some for women. But we'll start with the men. Here's where this shows up, this overvaluing. A guy in his 50s who leaves his lifelong wife, the mother of his children, his companion, for a younger, sexier woman. What is usually happening there? What he's thinking is, at all costs, I've got to have beauty. And he sees that in that younger woman, and he's so driven by it that he'll cast off everything to be able to obtain that beauty. Or here's one, guys that are so obsessed with how hot the girl is that they're dating. You ever get around a guy who can only date perfect tens? And then half the irony is a lot of times the guy's like, at best, a five. I mean, if you had a friend like this, I've had a couple in my life that would only date perfect tens, and they're like, what about her? You know, you guys seem to have a lot in common. I just don't seem to find her attractive. She's got split ends, big earlobes. You're like, bro, you were like a solid five at best. What's wrong with you, man? What's happening, listen, is he so prizes physical beauty, he's got to have it. He couldn't imagine being happy if not possessing it. He couldn't see himself as having any value or satisfaction without a perfect 10 attached to his arm. It's overvalued. Or here's another one. Some guys really struggle with porn or one-night stands with prostitutes. Some guys, it's homosexuality. What are they craving? Beauty. And they think, I got to have beauty at all costs. They know it's bad for them. They know they're tearing their soul to shreds. They know all these things, but they've got to have beauty at all costs. They don't care what's attached to it. They're driven by it. That's how men overvalue beauty. Here's how this shows up for women. Some women think that physical beauty is so important that they become willing to do anything to have it. Because in their heart, they believe that only beautiful girls have real value. And they believe the more beautiful you are, the more value you have. So a lot of girls will do some pretty destructive things to their bodies to try and look good. I know anorexia and bulimia are complex issues, but they are usually built on the assumption that only physically beautiful girls have value. And you're not physically beautiful, or excuse me, you're not valuable unless you are a certain shape and a certain size. Older women go through some of these ridiculous surgeries to try and restore the beauty they had as a young woman. And many of them live depressed as they age because they can't get back to the physically beautiful state they were, and they don't have value unless they have beauty. A lot of girls are constantly, younger girls, constantly comparing themselves to other girls. And they struggle with this insane level of jealousy. I'm not being, you know, mean, but a lot of you girls cannot be friends with girls that are better looking than you. Right? I mean, you may act a good game, but inwardly, you're all like, yeah, you know? You're always trying to tear that girl down because she's more beautiful than you are, and that means she has more value, and so you're obsessed with jealousy because you got to be pretty because that's the only thing that gives value to you. Now, here's one. A lot of girls are so obsessed with physical beauty that they dress provocatively to try to show off their beauty. Oh, yeah, we're going here. All right, I know it's going to get uncomfortable for everybody, but here we go. All right. I used to think that girls were just naive as to the fact of how they were dressing, what it was doing to us guys. I thought they just must not realize that guys think about sex all the time. And so they must not realize that when they put that on, what they do to all these guys that are around them. And then one day my wife told me, she said, no, most of them totally know. They just like to be noticed. My wife totally called all you girls out, okay? For example, girls that wear these teeny, tiny little shorts. And then if that's not bad enough, they write stuff on their rear end like cheer or juicy or something insane. And I'm like, what on earth do you want me reading your butt for anyway? Why do you want my eyes staring at your butt? It's like one of these featured items on a menu. You know, oh, just make sure, I want to order that. You know, it's like, what are they thinking? I mean, a lot of you girls, and again, I love you girls that come to our church, but I'm just going to go ahead and say this because I do love you. A lot of you girls wear these little shrink wrap clothes. You look like one of those little packages of beef jerky where the plastic sucks up around the beef and reveals every contour. Right? And then you complain because guys treat you like sex objects. And I'm like, if you don't want to be treated like meat, don't dress like meat. Right now, I know, I'm not trying to be mean or a jerk or a Pharisee or a legalist. In fact, my wife wrote this entire section, okay? I'm just telling you what she said. Right? Well, some of you are like, well, it's not my fault if the guy thinks about sex. I know. It's his fault if he strikes the match. But you don't have to put twigs at his feet and douse them in gasoline. Seriously. And guys, I don't want to let you off the hook on this either. I mean, not that you dress provocatively because it's different for you. Right? Guys are built like a Jeep. If you're trying to dress provocatively, you are making all the girls around you throw up. I'm pretty confident on that. All right. I mean, I know there are some cases where it's different, but whatever. Like Abercrombie. Like, who thought that up? I saw one of the greatest pranks on television where they had 200 guys walk into the Abercrombie and all take off their shirts and just walk around the store like the models on the thing. It was awesome. Big old huge guys walking around the store and scratching their bellies. So, it's like, it was awesome. But anyway, I know it's terrible, but that's not what I'm talking about. Here's how I don't want to let you off the hook. Some of you ogle girls that dress sexually, right? And you don't ever really show any appreciation for your sisters who are trying as difficult as it is in this culture to dress modestly. You would not believe, and again, this is my wife speaking, You would not believe how difficult it is for a girl to dress modestly and stylishly in this culture. The two are almost mutually exclusive. You don't believe me? Try going to the mall and buying a pair of shorts that is both stylish and modest. Unless you're into culottes or muumuus, it's just not, it ain't out there, right? And you can help some of these girls by telling them just how much you appreciate their modesty. Right? Now, don't be sketchy with this, right? Don't go and be like, you don't look near as skanky as you looked last week, you know? Or I'm not tempted to lust at all when you wear that, you know? I mean, just tell her how much you appreciate the care she takes to be modest, and don't glorify girls dressed like skanks, all right? All right, so what does Proverbs say the wise person does about this? How do you not overvalue sex and sexuality? Number one, you got to realize that physical beauty is only a small component of real beauty, and you got to prize real beauty. Proverbs 31 gives you a description at the end of the book of the woman or the wife who the richest man in the world says her worth is beyond gold and her value beyond the rarest of diamonds. You guys read that chapter, you girls read that chapter, you will not one time find a reference to anything physical in it. I'm not saying that looks are not important. God gave you eyes. God created attraction, okay? I am just saying that there is so much more to real beauty than physical shapeliness and the right cheekbones. Proverbs 31:30 concludes like this: charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord, you see the parallelism? That's the one that is to be praised by her family and by you, the husband, because she is the one that will add beauty to your life. I remember the first time that I saw the girl who is now my wife. Now, I've told you before that when I saw her, I thought she was stunning, beautiful, breathtaking even. But the first time that she registered into my brain was when I watched her leading worship. I met her at a student camp I was speaking at. And I always feel obliged to point out she was a counselor, not a camper, okay? So she was a counselor, and she was leading worship, and just the sincerity of her worship, the way that she opened herself up to God. I just remember watching that and that beauty that came so far from beyond just her face and her body. Then I remember the first real conversation we had as we talked about what we both like and don't like about Calvinism. I get cold chills just thinking about it now. I thought that was so sexy. Right? Now, here we are, 9 years in the marriage. Right? We're 9 years into marriage, and I've watched over the years how, and I saw it that first week, how she was interested in people when she talked to them, how she supported them, how she engaged her whole heart in the ministry that she was in. 9 years later, she's had 3 kids, and now she's pregnant with our 4th. Like I told you, that's bump, not plump. Okay? And she told me in between our 3rd and our 4th babies, she said that things that she never thought would happen to her body are starting to happen. After she gave birth to our 3rd child, she worked and worked and worked and worked to get her weight back down to the weight that it was when she was in college. And kudos to her, she finally did it. Okay? And she comes in one day to me totally depressed, not because she was pregnant again, but she came in totally depressed and she says, I weigh the same, but none of my old clothes fit anymore. And I asked her, I said, well, sweetheart, why? She said, well, I'm the same weight, but things have moved. Now, she's still, as you know, as I tell you, she's still smoking hot. But when I look at her now, I see a body that she has in some ways sacrificed to give me 3 children. And she can't devote herself all day long to pampering her body because she's taking care of me and my girls. And that makes her more beautiful to me, God is my witness, than the day that I met her. Because I'm telling you, there's something about that better not be a guy clapping for my wife. I'm kidding. I appreciate the sentiment, okay? Because I'm telling you, there's nothing as weighty and as beautiful as a beautiful spirit. because in the midst of a tragedy, I know that she will be there. And God forbid the death of a child, that is the girl that I want by my side. When I get old and I lose all my hair and I have no amount of any kind of physical attractiveness at all, maybe I'm there now, but especially when I'm older, all right, I know that she will be there because she is faithful and because she has a beautiful spirit. And guys, I'm just telling you, if you have any brains or wisdom whatsoever, you will look for that in a wife, not just a pair of legs. And girls, if you are smart, I'm telling you, you will develop your character. I don't say this to be mean. I'm definitely not talking about all of you, okay? In fact, I'm not even talking about most of you. But some of you girls, you spend so much time on your body and your face, and you are beautiful, but inwardly, you are a hog. Be encouraged, okay? And you need to go on a soul diet, right? You need to get the materialism, and you need to get all the silliness. You need to spend your college years not becoming the perfect physical shape, but you need to possess that beauty that is worth more than the richest man in the world said gold and rare diamonds are worth. And you married men, you need to tell your wife all the stuff I just told my wife who's sitting right there, because I guarantee you, after that little piece, I will be able to apply this message this very evening, okay? So, that's Uncle JD helping you out. Here's the second way wise people don't overvalue sex. Number two, you need to understand that you are being driven by a craving for real beauty. You need to understand, listen to me, that you are being driven by a craving for real beauty. You see, the way that God created us, the way He created us, we desire real beauty to be a part of our souls. That used to be fulfilled by God before the fall. But after we separated from God, it's left this emptiness. God used to be our beauty. But now we have a craving for beauty. And so, listen, the guy that gets hooked on porn, the older man that leaves his wife, the guy that can only date really hot girls, even secular psychologists say what is happening is he's being driven by a need for beauty in his soul, and he's using these things to try to get beauty back into his life. So what do you tell the guy that's driven by the need for beauty? Cut it out. Don't look at porn anymore. Don't obsess over younger women. You can tell him that, but that's not going to fix his craving. He has an insatiable desire, almost something he can't say no to. I'm not excusing him, I'm just saying. He can't say no to it. He is held literally captive by that thirst for beauty. So what Solomon says is much better. It's this, Proverbs 6, verse 23. Watch this. Incredible. For the commandment is the way of life. Look at this, verse 24. To preserve you from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. How do you escape the captivity to physical beauty? The way of life. You must be captured by a greater beauty. You see, Proverbs presents the path of sin and the way of God as being like two women. And what it tells you is that you're going to be captured by one or the other. And the only way to avoid being captured by the beauty of sin is to be enraptured and captured by the greater beauty of God. To overcome the power of sin in your life, you need a greater beauty. And that beauty is found in verse 23, the way of life. That beauty is found in Jesus Christ, who called Himself the way, the truth, and the life. Because in Christ, you see that God, who was beauty itself, who was the fountain of everything beautiful in the universe, gave it all up to make you beautiful. And you are made beautiful by the fact that you are treasured by Him, loved by Him. And now, if you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, you now possess all of Him. Being possessed by His beauty drives out your need for lesser beauties. Girls, being possessed by His beauty and the identity He gives you drives out the necessity and the obsession with being noticed by other guys. You see, being possessed by His beauty drives out your need for the lesser beauties. You can be free of your captivity to porn and sexual lust. But the only way you're ever going to do it is by falling in love with a greater beauty, possessing a greater beauty, and that is Jesus. Does that make sense? You see, the Bible calls, listen guys, self-control a spiritual fruit. That is kind of actually a graphic analogy, but it's one worth thinking about for just a minute, and so we're in a sermon on sex, and I can get away with saying this. Spiritual fruit. How do you get self-control? You got a problem that you look at porn and you can't say no sometimes. How do you get self-control over that? Is it by like, you know, just closing your eyes and kind of being like, self-control, self-control, memorize scripture, cup of cold water in the face, self-control. That's not how fruit comes. Think about physical fruit for a minute. My children are my physical fruit, right? How did we conceive our children? It's not by getting together and thinking about conceiving the child. Thinking about the mechanics and the biology of conception is not how it works, if you don't know. What happened is my wife and I, in a moment of intimacy and love toward each other, the fruit of that was a child. There is an analogy in there that is unbelievably important. Where does spiritual fruit come from? Memorizing scripture? No. It comes from an intimate, loving interaction with Jesus Christ. When you are in love with Jesus, the fruit is self-control. You got a problem with sexual lust? Fall in love with Jesus. Get your eyes off the lust and look at Jesus, because the greater beauty drives out your captivity to the lesser beauty. Make sense? Again, I'm not saying physical beauty isn't important. I'm just saying that some of you guys are so driven by it. Some of you guys are so picky. And it's a spiritual problem. And yes, girls, you can tell him I said that. And if you would get right with Jesus, you would quit being so dang picky. Because you wouldn't obsess over physical beauty as much as you do. Now, I've said an unbelievable lot today. I realize that. Let me make sure you get the conclusions here. Make sure you walk away with the right thing. There are only two major conclusions I want you to walk away with. Here they are. Number one, wise people realize that sex is a wonderful gift of God. And so they obey His instructions for it. Y'all listen to me. This is God's world. He designed it. And if you operate outside of His design, you will self-destruct. You're like, but I got all these desires and it feels so right. So, I got all kinds of desires that are wrong. Sometimes I desire unhealthy food. Take that back. All the time, I desire unhealthy food. Sometimes I desire, my heart desires to cheat. Sometimes it desires to lie. Sometimes it desires to ram the guy's car in front of me. None of those desires are necessarily right. You got to make a decision, especially you guys in college. You got to make a decision whether you're going to live by desire or whether you're going to live by design. And if you live by desire, you will self-destruct. But if you live by design, you will find that your life becomes wise and it multiplies in love and happiness. Let me just say this one other thing here with this before I move on to the second little conclusion I'm going to make here. You also need to realize that you're going to stand before God one day because it was His world. And you're going to answer for how you treated God's daughters. You see, Proverbs 6, Solomon says this, verse 29. The adulteress will not go. Excuse me, the one that touches the adulteress and the adulteress will not go unpunished. You know what that means? You may have found my logic unmoving. You may think that all the reasons I gave you for wide awake for sex just don't make sense to you. I'm saying at the end of the day, we obey God because He's God and it's His world. I could hardly imagine what I will do to the guy someday that physically or sexually mistreats my little girl. If as a earthly father I feel that about my daughter, how do you think the heavenly Father feels about His daughters? And I'm not saying this to be a jerk or to be a preacher over the top. I'm just saying you ought to think long and hard before you mess with somebody that belongs to Jesus Christ that you got to stand before God one day and answer for. At the end of the day, we obey God because He's God. Here's number two, the second conclusion. Wise people, listen to this. Wise people realize that sex and physical beauty are not God. So they don't worship them. Listen, the gospel probably speaks most to us at our sexuality. the gospel probably speaks most, because in our sexuality, get this, that's where most of us have expressed our rebellion and our unbelief. It is in our sexuality that we believe that God's ways aren't best, and we have rebelled against Him and thought, I'll be happier if I do it my way than God's ways. Sex and romance are also the gods, the idols that we usually substitute God for more than any others. You want to look at where most of us thought that if we had this one thing, we would be happy. It is around love and romance. And there is no other idol in America that has left more people broken and damaged than their service to the god of sex and romance. And some of you, again, know exactly what I'm talking about. I shared this a few weeks ago, but for those of you that were here, I'll just share it again real quick. My wife, this summer, read the Twilight series. Anyone? Anyone? Guilty laugh means you read it too, okay? Whether Twilight series. I mean, she read it all in, like, I don't know, like 2 weeks, it seemed like. I didn't see her every night for like till 5 a.m. I thought she was becoming a vampire when she was reading the series. When she gets done, I asked her, I was like, well, you know, did you like it? She said, yeah, it was all right. I was like, well, is it trashy? Because I thought, you know, if it's written for teenagers, it's got to be trashy. She was a little offended that I thought she would read a trashy novel. She said, no, it wasn't trashy. She said, it was sad. I was like, well, why is it sad? She said, because the whole thing, all four books are built around this girl finding this unquenchable, supernatural, satisfying love in this guy who is just committed to her. She's like, and this guy's love makes her whole life complete. It's all she needs. And that guy doesn't exist. And I was kind of offended when she said that. And I said, well, you know, and she said, that guy doesn't exist. And these girls in high school and college that are reading this, it perpetuates this myth that they're going to find this guy who's going to make all their dreams come true. And he doesn't exist. And in this book, he's a vampire, right? Which means, who wants that? Some of you have listened, you have drunk from this fountain in search of absolute, all-satisfying, unconditional, washing, cleansing, freeing, satisfying love. And I'm just telling you, that kind of love is not found in the arms of another human being. It is found in the arms of the Creator who loved and died for you. That beauty that you crave is Christ. And the gospel speaks to us here because it says you worship the false god. What you look for, the freedom, the cleansing, the satisfaction, it's in Jesus. Now, I know some of you hear all this, and this is actually discouraging to you because you are damaged. Your soul, you've given yourself away. You got sexually, your soul has been torn apart. And this does nothing today but just make you almost despair. I got one thing for you, and then I'm done. You know, in a wedding, traditionally, the girl wears white. And traditionally, that's supposed to represent her purity. Right? In the book of Revelation, one of the last scenes is it talks about all of God's people standing around Jesus' throne. And it calls it the marriage feast of the Lamb, Jesus' marriage ceremony. And we are all dressed in white robes. But you know what it makes clear? The whiteness of those robes does not come from our own purity. The whiteness of those robes comes from being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a purity in us that cannot be obtained by simply living purely. What I'm telling you is that for some of you that have sexual sin that scars your soul, the blood of Jesus is a healing, cleansing, freeing agent. That though your sins are like scarlet, through His blood, He can make you alive and make you white as snow. I would even go so far as to say this. If you had the choice between physical purity from virginity or the purity that comes from the blood of Jesus, you would always choose the blood of Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus is a life-giving purity, is a purity that goes down to your soul. He can make the dead alive. He can make the leper clean. You can be forgiven. You can be washed. You can be restored. You can be made alive, clothed in His righteousness and His healing by receiving Christ and letting Him cleanse and wash you. So let me get you, if you would, to bow your heads. Some of you may need to pray this. Jesus, I know that I've sinned in this area. But I believe You can and will forgive me and wash me clean in Your blood. Would you say that right now? Let it wash over you. If you've never received Christ as Lord and Savior, say, Jesus, today I want to give you my life. Say that to Him in your own words. Today, Jesus, I give you my life, all of it. I need you to save me, forgive me, and take me to heaven. I give myself to you right now. In Jesus' name. Father, what an incredible gift you have given us in sex. What a more incredible gift you've given us in Jesus. We know that we do not deserve either. And God, we know that you are the giver of everything beautiful. And the most beautiful thing was when you took our sin into your body and you made us beautiful by loving us and letting us possess you. We worship and we give you thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.